You know, there are some churches that a preacher is called to go and hold a gospel meeting at, that he, as much as he loves to preach the word, he realizes when he goes that it's going to be kind of, you know, just really a struggle to do what he wants to do, what he needs to do. He knows where he's going, that there's no enthusiasm, the local preacher just doing what he can as it is already discouraged, not much hope of lifting him up as long as he's where he's at. And when you have those gospel meetings, and I'm sure that George has had a few of those where he's been called to go back to places he's been, and you just kind of wonder, you know, why am I going? But that's never the case here. And there are some places that a preacher might be glad to be going. He might kind of wonder what kind of good he's going to do. But I'll tell you what, San Marcos is a place where I knew where I was coming, and I knew what I'd find when I got here, and I knew that we were going to have a wonderful weekend because of the members here, the elders here, the preacher here. Of course, I don't have to tell you what you have in George being your evangelist here. And I don't have to tell you how fortunate you are to have godly elders who want to do the will of God. That's just something I don't have to tell you. But you need to understand how blessed you are to have that, because there are so many places across this land where it is not. And there is no hope in the near future of even having that. And it's going to be a struggle and a real effort just to get there so they can make progress beyond that. So take advantage of what you have. Enjoy and hold up the hands of these men, the elders as they eld, the deacons as they deacon, of course the preacher as he preaches. Hold up their hands and be an encouragement to them. And my lesson this morning and this afternoon, both are along the same line. The lesson in this hour, we're going to be talking about the greatest thing that a person can do. And I've chosen both of these lessons because of the encouragement that I want them to give you. Not to encourage you where you are, but to encourage you and challenge you to go on. Because there are always things that we need to be doing in the service of the Lord. And some of the times we offer the typical excuses that just cause us to not reach the potential that we really ought to be reaching. And we can wallow in many different areas of the milieu of human existence, and not allow ourselves to, not allow ourselves to rise out of it and to do what we ought to do. But the bottom line is that inside of every one of us, there's a hero. And this isn't a crystal cathedral pep talk. This is trying to challenge us to understand our place in the kingdom of God. So, in this hour, we're going to talk about, in a more general way, the way we look at the work that really belongs to every one of us. It's not just the work of the preacher. It's not just the work of the elders, the deacons. It's every one of us. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, the greatest thing a person can do ought to be all your employ. And then this afternoon comes the challenge. The challenge to rise up above mediocrity. To rise up above thinking that, well, you know, what can I do? I'm just a working Joe or Jane. And what am I going to do in the kingdom of the Lord? Well, this afternoon, we answer that. You become a hero. You become someone who's mighty. Not mighty in your own estimation, but mighty in what you do. Mighty in being who you ought to be. So right now, let's talk about the greatest thing that a person can do. And I want to ask you, what do you think that would be? What is the greatest thing that a person can do? Might it be to become a great ruler, to do great things for a nation? Could it be to be an ambassador, to bring peace and harmony? Or might it be to go into medicine and find a cure for some terrible plague that's ravaging a land? Perhaps you might think it to be to obey the gospel and becoming a Christian. Each of us here who are Christians, we can look back and we can see what a great day that was. And if you're here and you've not yet become a Christian, you ought to talk to some of those here. Just ask them, have you ever regretted it? I've never known anyone that regretted it. I've never regretted it. I've met some people through the years who had some really hard times as Christians. I'm not talking about just hard times of life. I'm talking about they had hard times because they were Christians. And they've never regretted it. What would be the greatest thing a person can do? I'm going to suggest to you this morning that it's really none of the above. That may surprise you, because you may have thought that it was the last one. And as great as it truly is, I believe there's something that might step a little bit above that. And that would be to bring a lost soul to the Lord. Why would that be the greatest thing that a person could do? Well, my suggestion would be that when you bring a lost, when you bring yourself to the Lord, it's self-preservation. You're doing it for your own salvation. When you bring someone else to the Lord, when you bring a lost soul to the Lord, and that would be what an individual perhaps who has not yet obeyed the gospel, and they need to learn the truth and they need to become a Christian, or someone who's not obeying the gospel, they have become a Christian, but they are not serving the Lord faithfully. In either case, you bring them to the Lord, and it's for their preservation. That's selflessness. And when we talk about the things that we do in this life, so often we would prioritize where they would fall in the order of greatness by how selfless they are. And I think that's exactly what we see right here. In my estimation, the greatest thing a person can do is bring a soul to the Lord. And the only thing greater than that is to just keep on bringing souls to the Lord. For all the other great things that you might think of, this selflessness reaches into eternity. And so, I want to talk about this process of bringing souls to the Lord. Whether it be someone who needs to become a Christian, whether it's someone who has in the past and they've fallen away, I want to talk about this process. Because it's a two-part process. And some of the times we miss that. So as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to talk about this process of doing this very thing, of bringing a lost soul to the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit about procedure, if you want to call it that. About actually getting down to the brass tacks of, what do I do? I want to bring a lost soul to the Lord. What do I do? Do I have to go to college? Fishermen on the Sea of Galilee brought lost souls to the Lord. Why do we think someone has to go to Florida College or any other college to bring lost souls to the Lord? It doesn't work that way. A college degree isn't going to make that happen. Well, do I have to study under a preacher? Doesn't work that way. Bringing lost souls to the Lord it's just as simple as doing it. But the problem is doing it. What is the process? It's a two-part process, as I mentioned. You have to destroy and you have to build. Now that may sound very strange to you. But you have to destroy and you have to build. This is a process that we can go back into the Old Testament and we can see. When we go back to the kings of old who were righteous, who were trying to turn the nation back to the Lord, In order to bring them back to the Lord, there was destroying going on before they did the building. The prophets that went out, they did some destroying before they could do the building. And let me just give you some examples. In Numbers chapter 33, we have here a warning that's given by God through Moses. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images." I want you to notice that when it comes to the physical realm of them going in and building their houses and building cities and taking the cities, that wasn't the first thing that they were to do. Even when they came in with the physical process of occupying the land, even in the physical, they were to be destroying before they ever did any building. Tear down all that idolatry. Tear down the false religions and all that would exalt itself against Jehovah. Tear it all down. Because if you leave it, you're going to have a problem. Destroy their molded images. Demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land as a possession. And just as we find it to be a physical process in occupying the land, we also find later on that as the vestiges of idolatry were hanging on in the land, you can call the people back, but what you need to do is you need to destroy that old stuff. Look at Jehoshaphat here in 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 42. The historian tells us Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shile. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, I want you to look at that word. About the saddest word in Jehoshaphat's life, just to be honest with you. About the saddest word. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. What was Jehoshaphat doing? Jehoshaphat was a good king. And Jehoshaphat did good things. But there's a nevertheless in his life. And our goal ought to be that in our lives, the Lord should never have to say nevertheless about us. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat, as he was bringing the people back to the Lord, he should have been destroying these things. But he wasn't. 2 Kings chapter 18. It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, you remember Hezekiah, was a good king. It's a little bit amazing, people today who believe in this social stuff where you are completely the product of your environment and you cannot rise above it. Because Hezekiah's father was Ahaz. And he was, we typically call him the most wicked king in the southern kingdom. Manasseh, I think, probably surpassed him. Manasseh did repent. But Manasseh had his sons passing through the fire of false gods. That's pretty bad. But be that as it may, we have Hezekiah here, 25 years old when he became king. We go on to verse 3. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. And that's interesting because that was a valid object that God had commanded for Moses to raise up so that the people could look upon the serpent when they had been bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness. They could look upon it and be healed, and it becomes obvious that it became a snare to the Israelites. You make an image, and people start bowing down to it. He broke it up. Someone could have said, "Now wait a minute, Moses made that thing, and God commanded that it be made." You know, we can't be breaking up something that Moses made. Not Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, "Destroy it. It's a snare to the people." And so they destroyed it. They had burned incense to it, and they had called it Nehushtan. They had a name for the serpent that Moses had set up. When we look at this two-part process, you'll find it in the New Testament too. It's a process that goes on in the heart in the New Testament. When you bring your soul to the Lord, a lot of times we like to think of the process as nothing more than teach them and they start obeying the Lord. And while we realize there's something else in there, we never really expect it the way we ought to. In the New Testament, it's called repent and be converted. Repentance is like the destroying of those high places in the Old Testament. When an individual repents, the word literally means to change the mind. You know, we simplify the definition and we just talk about, repent means to change your life. Actually, the word repent doesn't mean that. That is the obvious implication of it, though. That is the logical and necessary outcome of it. But it means to change the mind. What has to happen is in the heart, things have to be destroyed. The old affections must be destroyed. Those things that the individual once cherished, those things that are part of this world, that are attached to the destruction of this world, those things have to be cast down. Those things exist in the heart. And every one of us has to wrestle with those in our lives. Different people cherish different things. Some people might love to get a hold of a lot of money and kind of fondle the money. That does nothing for me. It's just a bunch of paper. And diamonds and gold. Yeah, it's interesting. We were up in Alaska for our 25th anniversary last year. We went to see an operating gold mine. And they had a nice big chunk of gold. I can't remember how many ounces and how many thousands of dollars it was worth. It was worth like $20,000+. It was a nice big chunk of gold there. And you could go over and they'd let you pick it up because they're keeping an eye on it. They'd let you pick it up. And so Marilyn and I, we took it. We had our picture made with it and everything. But it's just shiny metal. You know, stuff like that doesn't do anything for me. Some people, it just, you know, they see the gold, they get fever. And they're looking for it. Some people, they like attention, and they like power. And they want people to look at them, and they want people to praise them and give them accolade. Other people, they like to exercise that power in a more personal way. And they become manipulative. Some become very violent. Individuals like different things in this life, and everybody has their own gods that they have to break down in their heart. And I know that we don't usually talk about it that way, but really that's what they are. And each of us here this morning, each of us we have things in our heart that we have in the past we've had to break down. And the vestiges of those things may be laying at the base of our heart. And we realize that we can never give them occasion because those things can rise up again. We've broken them down and we don't want to have to break them down again. A lot of times when people bring someone to the Lord, they want to try to sugarcoat things. And what I want to understand about pointing out this two-part process at the beginning here is that when we convert someone to the Lord, if they've not repented, then we've not converted them to the Lord. We may have turned them to where they are willing to begin obeying certain commands. But that's not enough. If it's not broken down now, then you can be sure it'll be a problem later. You can see that in the Israelites of old. What happened when they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land and the idolatry stayed there in the land? What happened? You can't leave it there. When we bring souls to the Lord, we need to teach them the truth. We need to teach them that these things need to be put away. And if we're afraid that, well, you know, I don't know that so-and-so is going to obey the gospel if they know that they're going to have to put that away, I think maybe we better wait a little while. Well, how long are you going to wait? And what have you got once they have gotten in the water and gone under, and they didn't know that they had to repent. Repentance is essential in our service to God. When we look to the New Testament, we find it commanded. When we look at Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, for example, Jesus says, tell your neighbor, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus is here dealing with the Jews who were thinking that the Jews in Galilee were in some way sinners, and that the ones upon whom a tower had fallen, that they were worse sinners than any of the other sinners, but of course didn't fall on any of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so they're better people. Jesus says, unless you repent, you'll all perish. I don't care whether you live in Jerusalem. I don't care if you live in the temple. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In Acts 19, we have a beautiful picture of these people in Ephesus who made a sacrifice in their repentance. Many who believed, in verse 18, came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic, sorcery, pharmakia, we get our word pharmacy from the concept of the sorcery of the first century. The Greek word pharmakia, it was the use of drugs, of potions, of concoctions that they would come up with in order to cast spells. And of course, on the darker side, in order to poison someone. Pharmakia. Some of these had been practicing that kind of stuff. They bring their hooks together and they burn them in the sight of all. Listen to it. They counted up the value of them and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. If the value of them totaled 50,000 pieces of silver, why didn't they take the books down to the marketplace and sell them and put the money into the treasury? Into the church treasury. Why didn't they do that? I mean, doesn't that make sense? Well, think of all the journeys we could send Paul on with that money. And yet they didn't do that. Why do you suppose they didn't do that? Think of what's in those books. Think of what people do with those books when they have those books. Do you, even at a price, do you turn that kind of stuff over to someone else and let them keep on practicing the sin that you have now repented of? You don't do that. These people were repentant. And in repentance, they had a sacrifice to make. I'll tell a story on myself. When I was a teenager, I really liked rock. And I'm talking hard rock. The only album I can remember I had an album by Ram Jam, and they didn't have all that many, but it was hard rock. But it had lyrics in it that you had no business listening to. And I realized I had no business listening to it. And I could have taken it down. I could have sold it. Used vinyl someplace. Vinyl, that tells how old I am. But you can't do that. Busted them up. I could still remember breaking it. That's what we have to do when we repent. You don't do it part way. And you don't do it for yourself, but you sell it to someone else so they can do it. You have to put it away and destroy it and let it lay in shambles at the base of your heart and then build what is right on top. In Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter told the Jews of his day this very thing. Repent, therefore, and be converted. There's the two parts of our process. Repent and be converted. It's not go out and teach people to follow a certain course, and they can keep on the side over here, they can leave the vestiges in their heart. It's repent, change, turn. Turn your life around. Turn your heart around. Change it all about. Destroy it. Conversion. When you're converted, you become something else. Something different. You're not something made over. You're not like the clown who has the face under the face paint. And so he has two different faces. You're not the hypocrite. The idea of the Greek player on the stage who has the mask, who can place the mask before his face to play the part and can exit the stage and take the mask away. You only have one face. You only have one way of life. And it's the way that the Lord has dictated. And that's what we have to expect in those that we would try to convert from this world. The process of destruction has to be recognized in bringing others to Christ. Otherwise, we convert people without converting them. We bring people to the Bible who will eventually pervert the Bible. Twist that word to their destruction and the destructions of others. We have to have them destroy those old vestiges. Otherwise, our efforts are in vain. Their salvation falls from jeopardy to destruction, and we bring ourselves into jeopardy as well. When we look at the New Testament, we're called a new creature or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. It depends on the translation you're using. It's the idea of, and the word that's used here, for the creature or creation, and it's not because they're looking at different Greek texts, it's because the word can be used two different ways. But it's the idea here of a creation, of something being created. It could be used of the creation at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It was a word that was used of something being made anew. And so the reason it's translated differently is because it's a question of whether we're talking about that we are a new creation. It's what we become or it's what we are. If it's what we are, then you're a new creature. If it's what we've become, then you're a new creation. So it just depends on the translator. But neither has a whit of difference between, does it? If you're a new creature, then you have to be a new creation. Is that what you are in Christ Jesus? If you obeyed the gospel 40 years ago, are you a new creature? 40 years old in the kingdom of the Lord. Is 40 years old a new creature? It needs to be. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're something different from the old. All things have become new, Paul says. And those new things have to stay new in our lives. That's one of the reasons why we have a problem bringing others to Christ. Because over time, it gets old. And that's not God's problem. That's not the problem with His Word. That's us. Things get old. We allow them to get old. I don't care if you're 90 years old. And you've been a Christian for 70 years. Make it new. It ought to be like it's new. When it's like it's new, then you have that fire. You remember when you came up out of the water? Man, I was going to set the world on fire. That kind of stuff changes over time if you let it. We've become new, and we need to keep it new. And if we keep it new, then we'll be talking to them. We'll be striving to bring them to Christ. In John chapter 3, we find the idea here of being born again. We're not who we are because we were born into a nation. We've been born again by the water and the Spirit. Being born again, I need to want others to come and to be born again too. And that brings me to Romans chapter 6. Where, of course, we find in verse 3 that we've been baptized into Christ and thus baptized into His death. But he goes on to point out here that we were buried with Him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And listen to verse 5 here. He says, for if we have been united, King James says planted, that's kind of, that's poetic. If we have become planted or united with him in the likeness of his death, then shall we be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Do you want to be in the likeness of his resurrection? Well, then you have to be in the likeness of his death. But the whole thing is that all things become new, as he put in writing to the Corinthians. Notice verse 6 now. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That old man of sin. The old way of life. I have a sermon, George, I call it, How to Commit Murder and Get Away with It. How to Commit Murder and Get Away with It. Well, there's only one way you'll ever do that, and that's to kill your old man. No, not your father. Not your father. I'm not talking about that old man. I'm not talking about your husband either. If you call him your old man. I'm talking about your old man. The old man of sin. You need to kill him. It's murder. It's calculated murder. And you need to calculate it and you need to commit it. Kill the old man of sin. Kill him, bury him, put him away. And until we do that, our new man is not going to have that newness. We're going to have that burden that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 11, where he talked about coming to him, being weary and heavy laden. He would give rest. You know what we want to do sometimes? We want to come to him for that nice, easy yoke. And we got the fifth wheel hitch in the bed back there, and we're pulling our old man along with us too. We're pulling all the old sins. We got his nice, easy yoke on us, and we can just breeze right along, and we're pulling the whole life along, and we can't figure out why it's so hard. Why is the Christian life so hard? Why is it so hard to serve the Lord? Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and this is so heavy. What he put on us isn't what's heavy. It's what we kept. It's all the baggage we kept. And as long as we're pulling it, you know, it's going to be really, really heavy. In John chapter 1, we find a good example. Plain, ordinary, working Joes telling someone else. And so you say, what do I do to bring a soul to Christ? Look at these guys. One of the two who heard John speak. This is who heard John the Baptist speak. John had seen Jesus. His disciples were there. He saw Jesus. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And they heard that. And they knew what he was talking about. They knew who he was talking about. They knew how important. They had been disciples of John. And even though they were disciples of John, they walked away from John and they came to Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated to Christ. What did he do? What did this man do? He goes and he finds someone and tells him. George, could it be that easy? Just go find somebody and tell them. Now, I'm not saying that everybody you go find and tell is going to say, all right, let's go. I know that very well. You know, I'm the guy that's had doors slammed in my face. You know, I understand. If you don't get a door slammed in your face, and say, well, it's no use. For being as wrong as they are, the Jehovah's Witnesses are one up on us in this respect. One of the first things they teach those people that go out and knock on your door, one of the first things that they indoctrinate them with is how to handle rejection. I don't believe they teach the truth on it, but they sure do indoctrinate. And they love for a door to get slammed in their face. The only thing they love better is to get someone down to Kingdom Hall. But they love a door slammed in their face. They've learned it that way. Because they believe they're being persecuted for the kingdom of God's sake. And they believe that they have been blessed
by your front door when you slammed it in their face. I tell people, never slam a door in the face of a Jehovah's Witness. You just set them on fire. You just stop that right now. Of course, I don't believe you ought to slam the door in the face of anybody. But you just set them on fire. And I'll tell you what. They are in so much error. They believe in latter-day prophecies that are just as foolish and as ignorant as can be. And yet they're all fired up. And they're going forth with the most unreasonable, unsensible doctrine that you can imagine. Fired up over it. And here we have the truth. We have the gospel of salvation. We take it into the living rooms of people and they cannot refute it. They try to. They'll give you all kinds of arguments, and yet they still turn around on themselves and they hit themselves because you can't successfully argue with the truth. And we're afraid to talk to people. We're afraid to talk to people. Why? When you have the truth, you're supposed to have that kind of conviction and courage that will take you to the door of someone else. And take that word, just like our young disciple, my people. It never ceases to amaze me when I study the truth of people. For all of the inadequacy that I feel in trying to teach others, and that may sound strange. You know, someone that gets up and preaches from the pulpit and, you know, knows the passages and can cite them and all that kind of stuff. And it may seem strange, I'm introverted. But you know, if they're talking to, how many we got here? Over 100 people? I don't know. You're introverted? Yeah. But you know, you overcome what you have to overcome and you do what you have to do. And what we need to do is we need to learn. The truth of God has the answer. And I don't have to defend and protect the truth so much as it's going to defend and protect me. That's the way it's been through the years. Sit down and talk to people. And more often than not, if I didn't have the answer just right then, I could let them go on and talk and they'd just hang themselves. They were just feeding out the rope. And it was tying itself in a noose and it got around their neck and did it. Because that's what error does. Don't be afraid of them. Go ahead and let them talk and hang themselves. And then take the word of God and cut them down. The sword of the Spirit is the answer. And we know it's the answer. But what we need to do is we need to show it's the answer by taking it to the lives of others. So he finds his own brother Simon and says to him, "We have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ." That's what we need to do. We need to go find somebody. This time he went to see a relative. He went and found a relative. Now that's hard. I know it's hard to teach a relative. But don't leave them out. When we have gospel meetings, I tell the brethren, get out there and invite your neighbors, invite your co-workers, invite your friends. But the most important ones you can possibly invite is your enemies. Invite your enemies. Don't leave anybody out. A lot of times relatives are the ones that we'll leave out. Because they are tough. They're a tough sell, so to speak. But don't leave them out. In verse 42, he brought to him Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Going on here in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip is on fire. He has Jesus pegged. And Nathanael, you need to come and hear him. Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I want you to notice here that we are working with prejudice now. We begin with relatives. Now we're working on prejudice. Nathanael is prejudiced. He has the idea that anything that is good religiously has to be associated with the temple in Jerusalem and the holy city of David. And if it's not there, if it didn't emanate from there, then can it be good? That's religious prejudice. And we have all kinds of prejudice in the world today. And there will be. You know, some people think we're going to eradicate prejudice. Wake up. There has been prejudice from the beginning of time. And there will be prejudice to the end of time. For you and me, it's simply a challenge to work with the prejudice, to fight against prejudice, to bring the truth to prejudice, to try to break it down. But don't run from it. Don't run from it. Whatever prejudice it might be. I've known people who were snobs. They had some money. And they thought they were really, really something. And you know, I'm not talking about the Rockefeller kind of money. I'm not talking about J. Paul Getty. You know, who here remembers J. Paul Getty? I'm talking about people that, you know, maybe they have a few million dollars in the bank. And so what they've done is they built a really big house, 5,000 square feet, and it's become a monument to them making it. Now, I'm not a snob when it comes to money, and I have known brethren who have had millions, who were not that way, who taught the truth, who used what they had for good, were righteous, strove to uphold the will of God. But then I've known some of these people that it was, we've arrived, and you would think that you were in the presence of the King of the world and the Queen, who is now the hostess, who is going to show you all of the fine little knick-knacks that are worth thousands and thousands of dollars in the curio cabinets assorted around the house. There are all kinds of prejudices. Racial prejudice. A prejudice that, of course, in this country strikes a very, very harsh chord. And it works both ways. But it's there. And it's not just color of skin, it's nationality. You know, back in the time when you had a lot of the Irish immigrants coming over, you would see signs in stores in the Northeast, in the big cities. You'd go to New York and you'd see signs in stores, the Irish need not apply. They wouldn't hire an Irishman. There are all kinds of prejudice. And Nathanael, in this passage, he has prejudice. Here is a man with God on the end of his name, El. He has prejudice. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Well now, Philip, he could have gone in a knockdown, drag out. What he says is, come and see. You just come and see, and you'll see for yourself. I'm not going to fuss this out with you. Some of the times we get in fusses with people that we really don't need to get into. Over things that really ought to be left alone for the time being, because there are bigger things to talk about. And that's what Philip does right here. Come and see. The beginning of the book of Acts. We have a people who are being persecuted. And of course Saul here, who is also known as Paul, he had his ramping up the persecution against the church. We are told here that this man in verse 3 is entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered, because of that persecution, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What did they do? They're doing the greatest thing a person can do. Greatest thing a person can do. Oh, well, it's talking about the apostles and the preachers and the elders and the deacons that were there. And they were the ones that, now, I want you to notice here in verse 1 here that they were scattered except the apostles. We're talking about all those brethren. You remember about those thousands? In chapter 2, we find about 3,000 souls converted to the Lord. We come over to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, we find another 5,000 people converted to the Lord. And all during this time, people daily are coming to the Lord. How many thousands? When we get to chapter 8, we have no way of knowing. But it's kind of like having a pile of flour on that kitchen floor, ladies. And you drop something, and it hits that pile, and poof. Okay, that's what this was. Saul hit the church, and poof. It went everywhere. What are we doing? We're in a free country. When was the last time you were persecuted? I'm not talking about calling names. You know, the word persecuted in the New Testament is an interesting word. It literally means to pursue someone with the intent of doing them harm. Now, when someone calls us a name, we think we're being persecuted. Now, you can throw that out of your vocabulary right now. That's not there. That's not even close. We think if someone slams the door in our face, we're being persecuted. No, wait to use that word. Wait to use that word. Wait until the time when, because of the truth, someone comes after you. They come after you, maybe they're going to beat you up, or maybe they're going to come after you, the law, in order to incarcerate you. Whatever the case might be, wait until they come after you to do you harm. Now you're being persecuted. That's what these people were undergoing. We're not persecuted today. If you want to be persecuted today, go to another country and preach the gospel there. But as long as we're going to stay here, let's recognize we have freedom. If we have these freedoms, let's use them. Let's not be thankful for our freedom because it gives us such convenience and it makes our lives so easy. I'm always careful when I pray to God and I give Him thanks for the freedoms that I have. Because I should never be in a position where I'm thankful to God that I don't have to suffer persecution just because I don't want to suffer persecution. I ought to be thankful for my freedom because it gives me the opportunities to go and to teach others. And I ought to pray for those freedoms for the other countries, not so that they can have their own car and so that they can enjoy life, because this life isn't what it's about. If I'm going to pray for freedoms for them, I want to pray for freedoms for them that the Word have free course among them. And that the Word of God have its effect on them.
Amen.
But you know, in the midst of all of that, we find an attitude. If I have that attitude, where I'm praying like that, that's my feeling in the matter, then I'm going to take advantage of the freedom that I have in this country. I'm proud to be an American. I get teary-eyed when I hear Lee Greenwood sing "Proud to be an American." This nation won't last forever. Every nation on the face of this earth has come to an end. Many of them have fallen from within, and we do that right now. Sin is our shame, and it's becoming the norm, and it's becoming the law. We have the freedom now to be preaching the truth. And as proud as I am to be an American, as teary-eyed as I can get when I hear Lee Greenwood sing that song, so much more ought I to be proud to be a Christian. Proud to stand up. I'm proud to stand up and put my hand on my heart and pledge allegiance to my flag. To sing the Star-Spangled Banner, I'm proud. But so much the more ought I to be proud that I am a Christian, that I can hold my Bible high and say that God redeemed me in His Son Jesus Christ, and He would redeem you too. Become a new creature. Pride in that which is righteous, that which is holy and wholesome. Pride in the church of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the household of God. And as the household of God, we are members of one another. Therefore, we're proud of each other. And we're proud to join our hands together. And we weep together. And we sing praises to God together. And we rejoice together. But we better get out of this building. And we better start telling everyone else. Because until we do, they're lost. When you drive down the road, do you ever think about all those other people around you? Are they saved? Are they lost? If you go to a game, college game, I used to go to the Rockets games down in Houston when we lived in Conroe. I hated it when they, not because of who they turned it over to, but I hated when we lost Compaq Center. But I took Jason to the Compaq Center for games, and I'd take him to the Toyota Center when they had it built. The Rockets would play there, and I'd sit there and I'd look around. Look at all those people. How many of them really care about the truth? How many of them know that they may not even make it home this very night? And that they're going to stand before a God who is going to judge them. And it's not His fault if they go to hell. It's their fault. And if I had opportunity and they go, then I'd better step up and take just a little bit of responsibility myself. What am I doing? What am I doing? If I saw somebody walking into a dangerous situation where they were about to die, do you think I'd cry out? And yet I see someone walking into the pit of hell and I never say a word. I'm not saying that you have to become a fanatic and go down on a street corner down in the middle of San Marcos and start shouting at people you've never seen in your life. Although it might do each and every one of us some good to do that. Our real opportunities are the people we know. Our family members, our neighbors, our friends. What we have come to do in this country is we have come to wait for the preachers to do this. We come to let the elders take care of it. And what we have failed to recognize is that churches do not grow until every member of the church is acting like a member of a functioning body. And they're taking advantage of the opportunities that each of them have placed before them. George cannot teach your neighbor the way you can teach your neighbor. Let me tell you what a person thinks. And you already know this. Let me tell you what a person thinks when George or I or any other gospel preacher tries to talk to them about the truth. When they know that George or I are a preacher, that's one of the first things that come up because they ask you, well, what do? Well, I'm an evangelist. I'm a gospel preacher. Do you know what is now running through their mind? Do you know? You do if you have ever, for example, sat down on an airplane, began to talk to the person next to you, and they told you that they were a Baptist preacher or a Methodist preacher or whatever kind of preacher. It's a job. It's a job. And George and I, in people's minds, we don't talk to anybody about the gospel for any other reason than the fact that we're paid to do it. It's hard for people to imagine that a preacher is doing something like this because souls are at stake and they are genuinely concern about their eternal salvation. That's the way people think. George and I can see it anytime we have a conversation with someone and the person finds out what we do for a living. We know right away we can see the change. It's like that. The best opportunities are the opportunities that are yours personally. People who know you. They know you're not a crackpot. They know you don't go out and sit on your lawn in a lotus fashion with incense burning all around you, chanting things. They know you don't hoop and holler at the moon every full moon. They know you're a regular, ordinary, working person. They know that you're normal. And when you sit down and you begin to talk with them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God for you and your concern for their souls, it rings true. They can really become attached to the love that you are showing for them in that act. And that's what we need to be doing, like these people here in Acts 8. They scattered everywhere, preaching the word. You have people here. You can be preaching the word. And so what can we do? First of all, enthusiasm for the Lord's work. Are you enthused? Or is it just a come? And I'll be here. I'll warm the pew. It's great that you're here. But you could be doing more. Be enthusiastic. Attend. Invite. Study with other people. If you don't feel like you can conduct the study, then get a study together and have George come or one of the elders come to the study. I tell you what, we live for that. George and I, we have a hard enough time getting studies together. Someone says, listen, I'd kind of like to have a study at my house with someone I know, but, you know, I really don't want to bother you. Bother me? What are you talking about bother me? We're talking about saving a soul here. What time? Let's get busy for the Lord. Be enthusiastic with it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I want you to notice here, those who gladly received the word were baptized. They gladly received the word. What we need to do is we need to use the word like we gladly received it. Give no cause for reproach. What kind of life are you living? You can't walk one way and get someone to follow you trying to get them to go the other way. It won't work. I asked an elderly gentleman once to go to the baptistry with me, and I started walking toward the back of the building. He sat up here where George is sitting right now. This was in Louisiana. And I started walking back toward the back. I said, come on, Harvey, let's go to the baptistry. And he just stood there. I said, come on, we're going to the baptistry. And I kept walking back to the back. And he just stood there looking at me. And I don't blame him. Because the baptistry was up here. And I said, I was going to the baptistry. I'm walking the other way. And that's what we do with people if we live like the world. And we say, I'm going to heaven. Come with me. They don't know which way we're going. And they don't know which way to go. Let your love of God and the brethren be evident. Let it be obvious. Let it flow. Realize that this is an important aspect of people seeing the body here and wanting to be a part of you as the household of God. The greatest thing a person can do, very simply, bring a soul to the Lord. What are you doing? Have you brought any souls to the Lord? Some people say, Bob, I've been trying for years and I've never been able. I tell people, you know, we think that when we get someone in the water, we've borne fruit. You've got that all wrong. Every effort that you make to convert someone is a bearing of fruit. Just being here this morning is bearing fruit. Serving God is bearing fruit. You bear fruit every day as you serve the Lord. Get out of that, well, I've never been able to bear fruit for the Lord thing, because you got that all wrong. We need to be striving to serve the Lord by bringing lost souls to the Lord. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, You need to come to the Lord. You're not going to be able to bring others to the Lord until you come to the Lord. What's holding you back? Won't you say, I am coming, Lord, and won't you come? Become involved in the work here, the work of edifying, of saving others. I am coming, Lord. Won't you do it? Do it now. Come while we stand.